Looking at for the last few weeks here, we'll be picking up at chapter verses 24 and reading down through the end of the chapter. This is a coherent unit, and so you can't speak about aspects of it without talking about the whole thing. And so therefore, these verses, I think this is either the third or fourth sermon on these verses, is highlighting those things that are inherent within it that you simply can't cover if you try to preach the whole passage at once. And so I would ask if you would please, looking at Matthew 6, picking up with verse 24, to read along with me as I read, commencing from that point. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And may the Lord God add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. One of the standard hymns that is sung in basically every Protestant church that I have ever known of is the grand old favorite, Living for Jesus. Have you ever stopped and pondered that particular hymn, the words that we sing with so much freedom when we sing it? Living for Jesus, a life that is true, trying to please him in all that I do. Trying to please him in all that I do. Living a life that is true for Jesus. We're saying a lot in those words when we sing them. Something that perhaps ought to bring caution to us as we express those thoughts to God in song. But I ask you, are these words true? Do they really reflect our lives? That idea directly bears on my sermon today, so I would like to explore it a bit, think about it a little. What would it mean, in the words of this song, to live for Jesus the way we would sing those words in that song? First of all, it would reflect that we have a conscious engagement with our life. We would consciously see our lives and every decision that we make in them each day, the Tuesdays and Thursdays that Klaus just got to talking about. We would see those days throughout our lives every day as the field, as the sphere in which certain choices have to be made every day. And we would be consciously thinking about how we handle each one of those days in such a way that it would reflect that we are, in fact, living for Jesus, as this song says. Trying to please him in all that we do. Now, if we're truly trying to please Jesus in this way, then every decision that we make, whether we're at work or in our car driving or with our friends or with our family, would be conditioned more or less consciously by asking ourselves this kind of question. of all of the options that are open to me right now in whatever it is that I am looking at, dealing with, or facing, which of those options would most please Jesus? If we did it often enough, we might actually develop the habit of doing that, so that it becomes just kind of the way we do things. We don't have to so much stop and say, oh, wait a minute, I have to remember, I should address this from the viewpoint of how should I see this in terms of how it will please Jesus. It will be just the way we live. One of the things that I do in teaching Greek is remind people that the biblical Greek language is nowhere near as difficult to learn as English. And yet we all just speak English. And why? Because we don't stop and think about, well, that's an infinitive, and if it's an infinitive of purpose, I'm going to have to express this in such and such a way. We don't think about the words that we use. We just use them. Wouldn't it be great if it was so ingrained in us that living for Jesus becomes the framework in which we address habitually every decision, every opportunity, every occasion of our life? But if we're not living for Jesus that way, and if we were to look at our lives right now, I wonder how many of us would say, well, that's where I am, Arch. You know, I'm living for Jesus. That idea of habitually serving Him is the fabric of my life. If we're not that way, though, if we're making decisions habitually or consciously, and we are not referencing them to Jesus, then we ought to ask ourselves, in all of these decisions that constitute the ordinary stuff of our life, who am I living for in those decisions? Who am I striving to please? Now, this question becomes acute when we realize that it highlights what I will call the default position of our life. It highlights that which we just default to, that we, unless we're consciously thinking about it, just the way we live. So we don't consciously think about things. If something hits us between the eyes, if we have some big question arise, such as I am facing this week with my sister being facing a recovery from this very serious surgery, and the prospects of her survival is somewhat scary. When those kind of things happen, or whether our kids get into some trouble of some sort or some crisis arises and we find ourselves in an exceptional situation, then we have to think about what we're doing. We have to take into account the circumstances that we're facing, the particular aspects of them. And as professing Christians, often then in those exceptional circumstances, we do think in terms of, okay, how do I need to do this as Christ would have me do it? We may very well seek out Christian counseling in such a situation to find out, perhaps from someone who might have some better perspective on it, how we should deal with it. But brothers and sisters, no matter how much we might tend to think otherwise, crises are not the major fabric of our life. They really aren't. Just seems like it. Yes, there are mountains and pits as we go through our life, but most of our times it's just slogging through the swamp, doing what comes naturally. And that's the point I want to address today. We are creatures of habit more often than not. Our emotions even, and the way we respond to certain stimulation, the way we respond to the way to things, we have trained ourselves to respond in those ways more or less throughout our entire life. It really isn't essential, I have to tell myself, that as soon as I get behind the wheel of a car, that I have to be angry at everyone. It happens. But that is a trained response. It is not something that is necessarily inherent in driving although it might be when you're driving in Maryland. We have trained ourselves to get mad at certain things, to laugh at certain things, to think certain things are funny and other things not. We have been enculturated to react and to respond and to make decisions in certain ways. And they are habits. Now the question is, are these habitual ways of living pleasing to Jesus or not? Are we really, really living for Jesus when we realize that that kind of thing I just talked about is the majority of our life? It is 99.999% of our life. Now, according to this first verse in this passage, when we think about that circumstance of that being the major aspect of our life, there's only two options of who we're serving. According to the first verse, 24, in those ordinary circumstances of our life, we're either serving God or we're serving mammon. And Jesus doesn't think the second option is all that great. We're either living for Jesus and serving God, or we're living for mammon and we're serving Satan. So it appears to me that this question is one that we ought to ponder. And perhaps we ought to see that it is, in fact, this ordinary circumstance of our life and how we live the ordinary circumstances of our life is exactly what Jesus is here addressing in this passage. It's exactly why he provides the remedy for how we are to order our life, our ordinary life, in such a way as to have it become the pathway for our sanctification. So here's what this passage teaches that I would like to explore today. The pathway of sanctification, of growth in our spiritual life, is that we grow to see that it is in the ordinary things of life, day by day, that we are to consciously seek his kingdom and his righteousness in our lives, so that we grow in love and trust as we find him faithful in those things. That's a bit of a mouthful. I'd like to break it apart and see how those things are taught here in this passage. And so I would like to direct your attention to the passage to look at this. First of all, notice, this entire passage, including the verse about seeking the kingdom, is about sanctification. It's about growth of Christians as followers of Jesus. Jesus is speaking here to people who are to be servers of God rather than servers of mammon. That means we're talking to Christians. And the entire point of the passage is completely beyond the reach of a person who's not a Christian. It is foolish to tell a non-believer that he shouldn't worry about stuff. Because quite frankly, what they're going to eat tomorrow or what clothes they're going to wear is the least of their problems. Non-believers are children of wrath by their very nature. That's what our Bible teaches. Non-believers of all the world's peoples ought to be worried. They ought to be shaking in their boots. They ought to be crying out to their Christian friends and saying, "What can I do to be saved?" They ought to be worried about their life and the things of their life, because their life could be taken from them at any moment, and they might suddenly find themselves face to face with their God, who is a consuming fire. Non-believers ought to be worried. It would be wrong to tell an unbeliever not to worry. It would be wrong to tell someone who doesn't belong to Christ that God is going to take care of them. That's the very opposite of the case. And so it'd be a great misuse of God's word to take this passage and apply it to a non-believer. Therefore, since this passage is divorced and not directed from, to unbelievers, but to believers, what is its purpose? Well, its purpose is here to guide us in sanctification. God is telling us not to worry about the things we cannot change, as we discussed last week. He is telling us how to conduct our lives, both in what we do and in our internal motivations in doing them. And he's pointing us toward a life that does please him, a life that is, in the words of the song, lived for him. And sanctification is just that. Sanctification is growth in the aspect of our living such that we more and more reflect the image of Christ and live in a manner more and more pleasing to him. More and more reflective of his glory. More and more demonstrating before the eyes of the world that we're serving God and we're not serving mammon. So as I said in that first statement, Jesus is here teaching us about the pathway of sanctification. Now, let's look at the second thing I said. Jesus is teaching us that the pathway of sanctification is to see the ordinary things of life as being that which we are to consciously embrace as the means of following him. Now, why do I say the ordinary things of life? Well, focus on the passage. The focus of the passage is worry. Now, what is more ordinary than worry? Yes, when we're confronted with extraordinary circumstances, we may very well be drawn into anxiety and worry about them. But if you are anything like me, you are prone to worry every day. Worry probably does constitute the ordinary aspect of our life in many ways. We don't have to just wait for a big crisis to hit. Rather, everything in our life does, in fact, evoke anxiety in some situation, in some manner. And it's exactly this ordinary aspect of worrying about the ordinary things of life that Jesus is here calling out. He tells us not to worry about what we're to eat and what we're to drink and what we're to wear. Now, those are ordinary things, brothers and sisters. Those are not the biggies. You know, that's just life. Eating and drinking, wearing clothes. He says we're not to worry about our life, period. Why? As we talked about last week, we're not in control of it anyway. And yet it is a conditioned reflex. It is the default position to worry about stuff of exactly the nature that Jesus here attributes to mammon. If the things of this world occupy our minds most of the time, then we have to ask the question, why? Why? Because we have grown up in a world that is shoving mammon down our throats at every opportunity. Many times it's how we've seen our parents live their lives, and they've conditioned us to approach life and to live life exactly as they have done, occupied with the things of ordinary get-in-this-world experience, and having that be the almost total focus of our lives. It's not how our neighbors and our friends, those who exert such control over us, live. It is not how the media comes across to us. Can you think of the media pointing us away from the ordinary things of life and pointing towards spiritual stuff? How often do we do that? Yeah. Getting a job, having a happy marriage, having some money in the bank, going on vacations, getting the kids into a good school. Those things occupy our minds, don't they? They evoke worry, do they not? As I said last week, these ordinary things are not in and of themselves evil. But when we deal with those things, and when those things occupy our minds almost exclusively, and we think about them in the terms that the world thinks about them, And we are not thinking about them in terms of what how God thinks about them. Now, we are even in those good things serving mammon rather than God. I'll give you an example. A young man, a young woman meet, they fall in love. Most of the time, they aren't first and foremost thinking, how does God see this relationship? Now, some do, and I commend those here present who do that. But most of the time, the first question is not, how does this person fit into God's plan for my life? Does this person match up with what I believe is God's call on me for vocation, how my life is going to be spent serving Him? As a matter of fact, most people, when you ask them, how do you see God using you in such a way that you are going to fill your life in a certain vocation to bring glory to Him? Most people look at you with the deer in the headlights expression. I haven't a clue. Which means that most people don't give much thought to how their life is to be used to further God's kingdom. So when a man and a woman, or a young man and a woman, are thinking about getting married, it is not usually how this person is perfectly matched to me in my kingdom calling that occupies their mind. And if you want to see God get second place in a hurry, just look at the preparation for marriage, the wedding. See how worry and anxiety and irritation and all kinds of stuff start getting up to the bubbling to the surface in a hurry. Very often, God takes a second seat to decisions that are being made. And so you see how worry comes into the picture. We worry about these things. We worry about things such as schools for our children. And why do we worry? Because we're not looking at these ordinary things in our lives as Jesus calls us to look at them, to see them from God's point of view. So when Jesus tells us to see such things as what we eat and what we wear and what we drink from God's point of view as being that which it is up to Him, God, to provide for us when we are following Him, now we see the general principle beginning to emerge, that we are to consciously try to see everything we face and all of those ordinary things I talked about as God sees them. And that may require us to change the way we're going about the ordinary business of our life. Now that brings me to the next thing that I mentioned. Jesus is here teaching us that the pathway of sanctification is to see that it is in the ordinary things of our lives, day by day, that we are to seek His kingdom and His righteousness in it. Now, how do we go about changing our lives and the way we approach the ordinary things of our lives in such a way as to see them as God sees them? Well, Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. In order to see the ordinary things of our lives as God sees them, we have to see them in terms of His kingdom. Now, remember, these words are directed towards believers, not to unbelievers. We are talking about practical, everyday Christianity and the pathway of sanctification. And the way we progress in that is to train our minds to think in terms of the kingdom of God. And that is a foreign concept to many Christians. Normally, many Christians think of God and His kingdom as being what you do on Sunday. To seek His kingdom, as we are talking about it here, is to see His kingdom in the fabric of your life. From morning when you awaken, to when you go to bed, and even as you're sleeping. It is to develop a kingdom perspective on everything. Just take these three. Food, drink, clothing. All of those are in this passage. The Bible, Old Testament and New, has things to say about all three of those. The Bible, Old Testament and New, talks about stuff we're to eat. If you think after the time when Paul comes to the church and asks them that to sanction his ministry to the Gentiles, after a great deal of discussion, the combined elders say, go and do what you're doing. We welcome these Gentiles. Just tell them not to do what? Eat food sacrificed to idols. Not to drink the blood. That's in the New Testament. We have food laws in the New Testament as in the Old. You might say, well, what about drinking? Scripture says, tells us, that God is concerned with drinking, even to the point of Paul saying that Timothy ought to take a couple of shots of wine now and then. And what about our wearing clothes? Have you ever noticed, particularly in the letter to Corinth, that Paul speaks of how people should dress, how they should wear their hair? You can find New Testament teachings on every one of these things in this passage. Now, only point I'm trying to get at is we ought to have a kingdom perspective on what we eat, on what we drink, and what we wear. And if we ought to have a kingdom perspective on those things, is there anything else that we should not have a kingdom perspective on? Would those not be just the ground level and certainly everything else above it? Should it not be viewed from a kingdom perspective? This passage teaches us that there is not a single ordinary thing in our lives that should not be understood through the lens of God's kingdom and His righteousness. Now, that basically comes down to this. It means developing the habit of approaching every decision we make through this lens. How does this situation, this decision, this habit, or whatever it is I'm considering, how does this fit into God's kingdom? How does it bring glory to Him first and advance His purposes first in all that I do? Brothers and sisters, if we can't answer that question, and if we can't recognize it right away, then something is wrong. If that is God pointing out to us that here is an area in which I or you or we need to grow, because we can't readily answer how this fits in His kingdom. Young men, young women, older men, older women, let me just ask this. Do you dress in a manner to please God? Do you take that into account? That's just one small area. If not, why not? And if it has to do with our dress, how much more does it have to do with our relationships, how we treat each other, how we view other people, how we get along with someone that's hard to get along with, how we deal with the spouse that God has given us, or, God help us, the brothers and sisters He's given us. I'm talking about both Christian and families. Should we not be approaching those circumstances saying, how does this reflect an opportunity to glorify God? How can I advance His kingdom purposes in it? To the point to where this becomes our habitual manner of thinking. The whole point I'm trying to make is this. Seeking the kingdom of God is looking for it, is understanding it, and embracing it as the guiding principle of our lives. It means submitting our will to God in everything with this sure hope, and this is where we end, that if we do this, then all other things will be added to us. What a glorious promise that is. Is God here saying, okay, I want you to follow me because I desire that you be miserable? Do you see that in this passage? No. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all this other stuff is going to be added to you. You will find God faithful to those who seek His kingdom and His righteousness. such that their life will abound to his glory and to their delight. There's a passage in Scripture that has touched me very deeply this week. It's in the Psalms. And it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that his mercy is everlasting. Brothers and sisters, life in the kingdom of God, living in the way that he directs us, subjecting every decision to this criteria. How does this fit the kingdom of God? Will open up to us the world of his kingdom to our immediate experience. And we will discover his righteousness in it. We will see that living in this way is part of participating in his righteousness, so that we become more and more immersed in him, united to him through the Spirit. And we will not only know what it means to be positionally righteous in him, which is the hope of our salvation, but we will know what it means to be experientially righteous in him. Free of guilt and heirs of his promises, to know what that means, to taste him, and know what it means to live in his life. We will become new creatures, an alien life form. We will know what it means to not have to worry, because the Lord will provide exactly what we need in order to live and to do as he calls us to live and to do. Therefore, we can live in the moment, each day as it comes. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. God's given me this day. It's the only day I got, the only day I'm certain to have. Let me serve him in it. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And this is the pathway of peace for those who are seeking peace. Brothers and sisters, I call upon us today to hear these words of our Lord, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and to live in that kingdom and in that righteousness in all of the ordinary things of our lives. For it is there that we follow Jesus. Let's pray.